Okay, when I say the word doxology, what comes to mind? When I say the word doxology, what comes to mind? I bet you one of the first things that comes to mind, right, is that great hymn, the doxology. All right, most of us know it, so let's all sing together the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's what we just sang, right? Well, what is the theme of the doxology? What is the reoccurring word that reoccurs four times in that song that we just sang? What's the word? Praise. That's exactly right. The reason why we call the song the doxology is because it's a song of praise to glorify God. The word doxology, you see, is a combination of two Greek words. We're pretty familiar with the second word here in our English, the ology word, right? We have words like biology and geology and technology, psychology, theology. The ology ending comes from the Greek word logia, which means a collection of sayings or axioms or oracles. So we've adopted that word into our English language to basically mean the study of. So bios in Greek is a word for life. So we understand, we put the words together. Biology, we understand to be the study of life, the study of all living matter. There's gi, it's the Greek word for land or earth or soil. So we have the word geology, which means the study and the origins of the history and the structure and the composition of the earth. There's theos, is the Greek word for God, and we have theology, is the study of God, the study of religious truth. So now we come to doxology. The Greek word is doxa. What does doxa mean? Doxa means praise. Doxa means glory. Doxa means honor and worship. The word doxa refers to the kingly majesty, which belongs to God as a supreme ruler. Majesty in the sense of God's absolute perfection of His deity. It speaks of splendor and brightness and magnificence and excellence and preeminence and dignity and grace and majesty. Doxa is usually translated throughout our New Testament with the word glory. So if we put it together, doxology together, doxology is the study of God's glory. Doxology is a collection of words of praise to God. Doxology is a statement of truth about God's splendor. It's a lesson on God's majesty and ultimate excellence. Today we're going to look at two powerful verses of doxology, of a study of God's glory. Today we're going to examine a collection of words to praise our God. Today we're going to dig into a statement of truth about God's splendor. Today we're going to have a lesson on God's majesty and glory. So please open up your Bibles with me as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Our first lesson in glory is that we glorify God for who he is and for what he has done. So often we come to these types of verses and we apply them to our lives without understanding their context. Why did Paul write these words? It's critically important that we don't read into the Bible what we think the Bible says, but we draw out of the Bible what the Bible is actually saying. Knowing the historical, cultural context and the grammatical, structural context is vitally important to correct interpretation. How does Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 fit in its context? How does it fit in chapter 3? How does it fit in the whole letter to the Ephesians? How does it fit in the whole New Testament? You know, there's this classic story that points to the importance of understanding verses in their context. There's this young man who wanted direction from God. He needed God to direct him to make a decision. So he thought he would open his Bible and just randomly thumb through and point his finger at a verse, and whatever that verse says, that's what he was going to do. So he opened his Bible, he thumbed through the pages, he put his finger down on Matthew 27:5. And it says, "And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself." He thought, oh, that can't be. That can't be right. So he says, I'll try it again. So he thumbs through the Bible, and he puts his finger down, and he lands on Luke 10:37. And it says, "Jesus said unto them, Go thou and do likewise." You see, if you take the Bible as these independent statements that have no connection to other, to the words around them, to this context, and you bring your meaning into the text, you could come to some fanciful, really messed up understandings. The Bible is not a group of independent sayings. Rather, it's a communication of specific truth that God wants us to understand. We need to know what the author meant when he wrote the words to understand how the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, means for us to understand and apply God's Word to our lives. There are many, many varying applications of God's Word, but there is only one accurate, correct interpretation. I think that truth becomes critically important to these two verses that we're going to look at today. I've heard someone call these two verses, these kind of well-known verses, coffee cup verses. You know, verses that end up on the side of a coffee mug. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think." You can just see it inscribed on coffee mugs, on a plaque on a wall. It might seem, as you take this verse out and you put it on a plaque, that this verse is about us asking big things from God. Because, see, when the verse loses its context, it loses where it is and what Paul is actually trying to say, it's easy to misinterpret. Is this verse talking about us asking God for big things? Or is this verse about God's abundance and Him giving us amazing things? You see, often we read this verse and think about it as us asking God. If we just opened our thoughts and asked God for great big things, if we would just step out in faith and ask God for His abundance and His power, then God would answer our prayers beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Somehow we think that God is in the business of doing great earthly things for us, happiness and health and wealth and security. We just need to ask God to give us out of His abundance, and God will flow down the earthly blessings. Somehow these verses become about us. How God can bless us by giving us what we want. About how God can bless us with a prosperous life. About how God can bless us with earthly success and happiness. The verse becomes self-focused, and the prayers become selfish. But let's put ourselves with Paul, the author of these words. We looked at the specifics a few weeks ago about Paul's situation when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Do you remember where Paul is? Is he sitting in his comfortable, overstuffed lounge chair with a nice warm fire and a bowl of fresh vegetables and hummus and a glass of freshly squeezed grape juice there sitting next to him? He's enjoying the happiness and the health and the wealth and the security that God has given to him, because after all, right, he's a writer of Scripture. He's an apostle. He was specifically and miraculously called by Jesus himself to be an apostle. So that must be where Paul is, right? Or is Paul in prison, in his third year of prison? After being falsely accused, now he's in Rome, under house arrest, feet chained, under constant guard from a Roman soldier. He won his trial for release, but for political reasons, they kept him in jail to keep the Jews and the Jewish leaders happy. He had nearly lost his life multiple times, from crowds in Jerusalem to the scheming of these Jewish religious leaders, to being shipwrecked at sea and being bitten by a poisonous snake. This is where Paul writes these words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. How could he write such words? Doesn't that mean that if he would just pray to get released from prison so that he could continue his all-important, literally earth-changing ministry, that God would do that in a far more abundant and powerful way than he could ever ask or imagine? Doesn't mean that somehow God's letting Paul down. Doesn't it mean somehow that God is withholding his blessings from Paul, that Paul is experiencing something less than what God wanted for him? Where are his prayers? Where are the verses asking the people in his letters to pray that God would get him out of this jail? Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon all from prison. Where are the pleads? Get me out of here. Where are the desperate calls of prayer to preserve his life and to get rid of this unjust imprisonment that he was facing? We don't find him because Paul's focus wasn't on what he wanted, but on what God wanted. See, Paul's focus wasn't on what could make his life better, but that whatever happened in his life, whatever that was, that God would be glorified through it. See, Paul doesn't just pray for earthly comfort or temporal success. Paul wants first and foremost in his life heavenly comfort and eternal success. Well, maybe it's for the Ephesians. Maybe the Ephesians were different. Maybe when they read the letter, what was their situation? How was Paul hoping that they would understand these words? How would it teach them and inspire them? These early Christians, as in most cities, came under serious persecution. They faced financial persecution, loss of jobs and income. They faced judicial persecution by being falsely accused and imprisoned. They faced physical persecution, even to the point of death, for the pleasure of the screaming crowds. Being a Christian in Ephesus didn't bring earthly happiness and success and wealth, but it brought the exact opposite. So when they read these words, what were they thinking? Did they think that somehow they were missing out on God's blessing? Did they think that somehow God had abandoned them? Or did they understand these verses in the context of this letter, in the context of their lives, in the context of Paul's lives, and still come away encouraged and blessed and hopeful and excited, praising and glorifying God? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. In the midst of their circumstance, they read these verses and they came away praising and glorifying God, a life of doxology to our God, because their focus wasn't on the earthly. Their focus wasn't on the temporary. It wasn't on some kind of temporary happiness or the physical blessings of wealth and security. Their eyes, their hearts, their minds, their prayers, their hope was on spiritual things, was on the heavenly, was on the eternal. For the joy of a life secured in Jesus, the spiritual blessings of their inheritance in Jesus Christ. These two verses here end the first section of Paul's letter. They hearken the reader to go back and examine what Paul has already said in his letter. They're like a summary reflecting the truth of what Paul has been teaching. You see, the first three chapters, folks, are all full of what God has done and that are far greater, far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think or imagine. The first three chapters are full of blessings from God that we would never ever, given all the time in the world, given all the imaginations that we could run wild, that we would ever dream of asking or thinking with God. Oh, folks, the focus of these verses is not what I can ask God to do for me, but what God has done and will do and is doing. Even if I don't understand, to ask, or I can't even imagine it, the focus of these verses is the glory of God. The spiritual blessings enumerated in Ephesians are amazing and powerful and real. The spiritual blessings are far more important and significant than any earthly blessings we can ever receive. These spiritual blessings encourage and strengthen and inspire the heart of the apostle in the midst of his imprisonment. These spiritual blessings encourage and strengthen and inspire the heart of the Ephesians as they endure the hardship and loss and persecution. And these spiritual blessings can encourage and strengthen and inspire and focus our hearts on what is truly important and what amazing blessings we have in the midst of the challenges of our lives. So what are these blessings? What are God's exceedingly abundance above more than we could ask or imagine? Let's go back and list some of them. Let's go back and look at what God has done right here in the context in Ephesians in exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. Right there. Let's start in verse 1, in chapter 1, in verse 3. It starts right off with this statement of fact, this statement of reality, that all true believers are blessed by God in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Not most spiritual blessings, not some, not a few, but every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. In fact, it is a reality right now as believers, we are blessed. And Paul lists some of those blessings for us. In verse 4 he says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. God chose to reveal His Son to you and to me. He chose you. In verse 5, it says we are predestined through adoption, through Jesus Christ, into the family of God. We are part of the family of God. The one and only God of the universe is our Father, and we are His children. In verse 7, it says, we have been given redemption through the blood of Christ. Our souls have been redeemed from death. Our sins have been forgiven according to the riches of His grace. Now that is exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine or think. In verse 8, it says that God lavished His grace upon us, given us wisdom and insight, so that we, you and me, might get to know that we get to know God's eternal will and plan. In verse 11, it says that we've been given an inheritance, eternal life, through the gospel, which is our salvation. Verse 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that one day we will experience the inheritance of our eternal life to the praise of His glory. In verse 19, we are told of the immeasurable great power that God has towards us. The immeasurable great power that God has towards us. Are you starting to feel the exceeding abundance that Paul had, that the Ephesians have, that we have? Well, it goes on. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable and unwilling to save ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He has actually loved us, then when we were dead, while we were unable and unwilling, He saved us by His grace. Not only did He save us, but in verse 6 it says, we were raised to new life in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, so that we might know the immeasurable riches of His grace, both now and in the ages to come. Not only has He given us this gift of salvation, not only has He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, but verse 10 says that right now, God is making our lives His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. He is helping us to walk in the very good works that He created us to walk in Christ Jesus. Our everyday lives are a story being written by God. Are you starting to understand that God has already done and will continue to do for His children far more abundantly than we could ask or imagine? Chapter 2 and verse 12 and following reminds us that what God has done for us, making the Gentiles part of His eternal household. We were separated from Christ, alienated from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, with no hope, with no God. But Jesus, it says, through His blood, brought you and me who were once far off and brought us near. He became our peace. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law by fulfilling the law on our behalf. And He reconciled us to God. And He reconciled us to each other and to our Jewish brothers, making us one body, His body, so that we're no longer outsiders but insiders. We're no longer strangers or aliens but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We are now the church, the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. We are now one body, one new holy temple, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and with every one of us, with every believer, as a living stone being built together. We are family. We are His body. We are the church. We're the very mystery of Christ revealed. We are fellow heirs and partakers of the promise of the Messiah, our Messiah, through the gospel. The angels long to know the mystery of Christ. What is God doing, they wondered. According to God's eternal purpose that He had in Christ Jesus, He was doing this new radical work of grace called the church. And folks, guess what? We're it. We're that work. We are the mystery of Christ revealed. We're the body of Christ on earth. Oh, how God has done for us far more than we could think or ask or imagine or hope. We are chosen by our Father. We're adopted into His family. We're redeemed and forgiven by Jesus. We're lavished with grace and wisdom, with an eternal inheritance guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who is within us. God's immeasurable great power is for us and in us. We are saved and seated and sealed and servants. We are God's very own work of art. And then to add untold blessings upon untold blessings, He makes us, the church, His body, His bride, the very arms and legs and mouthpiece of Jesus on this earth, so that we might make disciples for Him, so we might love each other as Jesus has loved us. And this amazing love of His is unbounding. It goes in all directions without any limit. It is something that we can grasp and cling to, and yet it's totally beyond our ability to understand. All of that so that we might experience the fullness of God, so that we might experience the fullness of God. Paul, the Ephesians, in the midst of all the challenges of their lives, were experiencing the fullness of God. And so can we. We are blessed. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation, no matter where you are blessed far more abundantly than you can ask, think, or imagine. Like Paul and like the Ephesians, when our focus is on the reality of God's abundance that we already have in Christ and the certainty of our future abundance that we're going to experience with Christ, nothing on this earth compares. The prayer requests for earthly and temporal wants seem weak and short-sighted. God wants us to cast our cares upon Him and to remember in the midst of our life challenges that God has and is and will bless us beyond our imagination. So let's come to God with our earthly needs, but let's come boldly as a blessed people with thanksgiving and praise. You know, nowhere in the letter to the Ephesians, does Paul pray for his or the Ephesians' physical, financial, or temporal needs? Not because they didn't have great needs, but because their spiritual lives was more of a focus than their physical lives. Paul and the Ephesians were needy people, and they had significant earthly struggles, and I'm sure they spent many, many hours and time and prayer to asking God to help them and to protect them and to heal them. Their situation was real and difficult, but it was secondary to the reality of their spiritual lives. It was secondary to the reality of their salvation. It was secondary to God's calling on their lives. It was secondary to being God's workmanship. The first priority was their spiritual lives, growing in Christ, loving each other, reaching the world with the gospel. What's our first priority? What's your first priority? What is first in your prayers? Are they focused on God? Are they just focused on us? Are they focused on God's plans or on our wants? Is it focused on God's blessings for us or what we want God to bless us with? Is it focused on God's more abundance or on our meager perspective? On our spiritual lives or our physical, temporary, earthly lives? For God is able. He is able to do. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. You see, God's capacity to meet the needs of His people far exceed anything that we could ever request or conceive. We glorify God when we put His priorities first in our lives. We glorify God when we see through our spiritual eyes all the amazing and exceedingly abundant, far more than we could ever think or imagine, real, substantive blessings from God. Well, next we glorify God by living through the power that is within us. The next phrase says, according to the power at work within us. It helps us understand even further that Paul's focus here is spiritual. Paul's focus is on spiritual realities and blessings. What is the power that works within us? It's not really a very good question. I really should say it this way. Who is the power that works within us? You see, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think according to the power, according to the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. It's not our power. It's the power. It is God's divine, life-changing power through God's divine life-changer, His Holy Spirit. It is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated Him at the right hand of the Father, that placed Him above every name, and that placed the church under His authority. This is the power that works within us. Think for a moment about that power that works within us and what it has accomplished. At the time Paul wrote this letter, the church was about 30 years old and numbered just in a few thousands. It was nothing more than a back page story of history, soon to be forgotten, soon to be trampled and destroyed in time along with all of these other movements. But now the church is 2,000 years old and numbers 2.3 billion people on planet Earth and is the greatest force for good on the planet. When Paul wrote, the Roman Empire ruled with unrivaled power. Now all that's left are ruins. Countless countries and nations and empires have come and gone. But the power that is at work within us, the power that is at work within the early church, is still at work, growing and expanding the church, preaching the gospel and saving souls. The fastest growing religion on earth is Christianity, with approximately 80,000 converts a day. The power that is within you doesn't just want to change you to be more like Christ, but wants to use you to change the world. You see, the power that is within you doesn't just want to give you exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or imagine in your life, but wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or imagine with your life. Our God wants to change us and through us change the world. That's what He's been doing from day one. That is what the mission of the church is all about. Well, next we glorify God by being His dwelling place. Verse 21 is really a startling statement. There's a part in there that's very startling and different. It says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God's glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Makes a lot of sense. We understand that. God's glory is manifest in Jesus, our Savior. God's glory is on display for all to see in Jesus. The very essence of the obedience of Christ, the sonship of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ. And we could go on and on because Jesus, in every way possible and in every moment of His life, with every single breath, glorified the Father. To see Jesus was to see the Father. The majesty, the honor, the splendor, the glory, the wonder of Christ all perfectly and fully brought God glory and brings God's glory forever and ever. Amen. But in the doxology here, in this study of glory, Paul adds something that's new and surprising. He says God's glory is manifest in His church. God's glory is on display in the body of Christ on earth, His church. You and me, us, we are the exhibition of God's glory for all to see. If someone would ask, where can I go see God's glory? Where can I find a place where God's mercy and grace and hope and love and forgiveness and truth and holiness rule? Where can I find a place where true character of God is on display? Where can I find a place where worship and praise and honor go to the one and only God? To Him be glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the church is the mystery of Christ revealed. The church is the manifold wisdom of God. The church is the body of Christ, one new man, one temple, one household. It is in communion with all the saints that we're able to apprehend and make a hold of God's love for us. One commentator wrote, "Let us think of Paul's glorious picture of the church like this. This world is not what it was meant to be. It is torn asunder by opposing forces and by hatred and strife. Nation is against nation. Man is against man. Class is against class. Within a man's own self, the fight rages between evil and good. It is God's design that all men and all nations should be one in Christ. To achieve this end, Christ needs the church to go out and tell men of His love and of His mercy. And the church cannot do that until its members, joined together in fellowship, experience the limitless love of Christ." Oh, church, we're it. We are the tool that God has created to manifest His glory on earth. And may the church of Christ arise and be the church. How different would this world be? How different would our nation be? How different would our community be if the church, if Poland Village Baptist Church, were fully what God created the church to be, a dwelling place for His Spirit, for Him? Oh, folks, is your life a doxology to God? Is our church a doxology to God? Is your life a reflection of His glory for His praise? Does your life reflect His priorities for you? Are you living by His power, the power that is within you, the Holy Spirit? Is your life about you and earthly things? Or is it about Him, eternal things, and His glory? Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Well, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you realize that you don't have all these amazing things. And as a matter of fact, they're kind of confusing. What are all these blessings you're talking about? But your heart is saying to you deep inside that there's something you want to know more about this amazing God. There's something in you that's tugging you to say, yes, there's truth here, there's life here, there's hope here. Well, today is a great day to turn to Jesus in faith. Jesus provided the only way of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins so that He might reconcile us, so that He might make us one with God, make us one with each other, so that we could become a true child of God. Today is your day to say, yes, I want to become a true child of God. I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. I confess Him as my Lord and Savior, and I commit to follow Him the rest of my life and to know and to experience the exceedingly abundant blessings of God, far beyond that we could ever think or imagine. Today is the day. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, right now, with open hearts and open minds. Lord, we thank You so much, so very, very much for the challenge of Your word, doxology. We pray that our lives would be an expression of praise to Your glory. Doxology, we pray that our church would be an expression of praise to Your glory. That our focus would be on Your priorities. That is our prayer. And Lord, today, if there are some here that do not know You at this moment, through that Spirit that comes within, convict and change and have them choose this day You as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.